we continue our reading and meditation upon Paul's letter to the Romans, the scripture reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Let us listen with reverent care to God's infallible word. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reading of God's word. Pray with me. Our Father, we pray that you would confirm this word of grace to our hearts in the context of your word and in the context of our lives, that we may know you and trust you and love you, for you have first loved us. Through Christ our Lord we pray, amen. Someone sent me a story. Since it came over the internet, it must undoubtedly be so. But the story was about a fellow who was looking to make a quick buck by robbing a house, and as sadly is happening more and more today, too much trouble to break into an unoccupied dwelling. Easier if you can make your way into an occupied dwelling, then you can find out where the valuables are, as long as there's not going to be too much resistance. And so this fellow had scoped out a house carefully, he thought, and he went and he knocked on the door, and a little 9-year-old boy answered the door, and he said, "Hello, little boy, is your father at work?" And the boy said, "Yes." And the man violently pushed his way in, grabbed a lamp, pulled the cord off it, and began to tie up the screaming boy. When he caught movement out of the corner of his eye, and when he turned to look, there was a man standing there with a German shepherd at each side, on each side of him. And as the man gave a command, those dogs were all over that fellow like white on rice. And when the police got there and they picked up the bloodied and bruised, humiliated, embarrassed, angry man in handcuffs, the man looked at the boy. He said, "I thought you told me your father was at work." And the little boy said, "He was. My father works out of home training guard dogs." The man made the mistake of thinking that because the boy's father was at work, he must be absent. And we often make the same mistake, though perhaps unconsciously. We see the evil in the world, the suffering in our own lives, we conclude that God must be absent. It's a prevalent theology. The country music duo Brooks and Dunn expressed that theology in a song that's popular today. Maybe you've heard it. The words of it go like this. That anchor man says, "The fight began somewhere in the Middle East. The world prays for peace. There's a single mom who just got laid off when she lost her job to some foreign hands in some faraway land. And last night in Oklahoma, some twister took 13, and they're praying that they find the missing three. God must be busy. And I know that in the big picture, I'm just a speck of sand, and that God's got better things to do than look out for one man. God must be busy. He must be absent. And the scriptures teach us, in fact, that God is busy. He's at work. But if we think that that means that he is absent from the lives of those who are his through faith in Christ, when we face hardship and suffering, we are profoundly, profoundly mistaken. And the Apostle Paul speaks here of the God who is at work, and he says this, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things. And the all things that Paul refers to is not a nebulous or broad all things. Now, I believe that it is appropriate for us to extrapolate this to mean all things in the most comprehensive sense of the phrase. But in the context, Paul has a specific all things in mind. And he mentions it in verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so the all things that he is speaking of here is not all things in a broad and nebulous sense, but all the things that we suffer, all of the hardships that we endure, all of the difficulties that we face. We know that in all things God works for good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. And as we've been looking at what Paul has said throughout the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we've seen that there are three avenues of suffering that may come to the Christian. It was pointed out that Paul has told us in the book of Ephesians that it is possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit, and he tells us not to do it. But I pointed out as well that for Christians, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, he'll return the favor and he'll grieve us. And we will find ourselves afflicted, not merely by conscience, but by the Spirit of God. James, when he wrote his letter, wrote a rather strong rebuke to the people there. And he says to them, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely, or we could translate that, that he intensely envies the Spirit that he's caused to dwell in us? And so we, if we are Christians and we grieve the Spirit, may come to suffering because the Spirit will grieve us. But if we abide by Romans 12:2, if we are not conformed to the world but are transformed by the renewing of our minds, then the world will not like us, as Jesus told us. He said, no servant is above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you as well. And so there's a second avenue through which Christians may suffer. And then we pointed out that suffering may be due simply to the fact that we live in a fallen world. And so we suffer things like earthquake or war or terrorism or disaster or poverty, difficulties of all kinds. But along with that suffering, Paul states a parallel truth. In all these things, he says, God is at work. God is at work in everything. In every waking moment and even when you sleep, God is at work. In John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is working until this day. God is at work. And if you are Christ's, God is at work and always at work for your good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And you know, sometimes when something wonderful happens, we say, boy, praise God. God was in that. Look at how God has blessed me. Praise God. But the truth is, friends, that God is at work in everything. This is my pet peeve, that I'll have people sometimes who some tremendous thing will happen to them, and they'll say, oh, that was a God thing. As though when hardship and calamity and difficulty come into our lives, that's not a God thing. Oh, we're all such good little deists. We like to think we're Christians, but we're such good little deists. We act as though the universe has been wound up and it goes on its own, and every once in a while God breaks in and it's a God thing. Paul says that the circumstances of our lives, the truth is that God is sovereign over his whole universe, and he's planned it and he weaves it and he arranges it in all of its particulars and circumstances for the good of those who love him, because he's first loved us and we've been called according to his purpose. Now, friends, let me say something about what that does not mean. That does not mean it's all good. That does not mean that there is no real evil or suffering in the world. It doesn't even mean that every hardship will always be resolved in a good way. It does mean this. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready now on to live for him. And whatever happens will ultimately result, Paul says, in the eternal good of those who are God's people. So that's what Peter says as well, does he not? As he opens his first book, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so, Christian, whatever you suffer from, whatever venue or avenue, instead of saying, why is this happening to me? You should say, God is at work. God is at work. That God has made a promise, and the promise has gone like this. I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you, the plans to give you a hope and a future. It's God's purpose, his plan. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, his plan. And the apostle speaks of the purpose and the plan of that work. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. When God calls, he calls with a purpose. He calls according to a plan. And his call comes to you in the midst of his working out his purpose. And Paul here, as he speaks of this, lays out what some have called the golden chain of redemption. And Paul focuses here on all that which is God's work. It certainly is true that in the Christian life, we are called to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord. We are called, as Jude says, to keep ourselves in the love of God. But Paul here focuses on God's work in us that enables us to do those things, and he emphasizes the work of God alone, and he speaks here of three distinct phases. He speaks of God's work before the creation of the universe, he speaks of God's work within our lives, and he speaks of God's work in the new heavens and the new earth. He speaks of God's work before creation. He says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Let me stop there for a moment. What does it mean for God to foreknow a people, a person? It does not mean that God has merely bare knowledge of a particular thing. If that were so, then God foreknows everything. But that word foreknowledge in the Greek means to love beforehand. It can be translated, in fact, to choose, to set one's love upon, to know in a special and intimate way. And we see that in Peter's first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, where Peter says, and I'm reading from the NIV, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect." And the NIV says he was chosen before the creation of the world. But the word there is the same word in the Greek as the word in our text in Romans. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. And so Paul says that there's a purpose, there's a plan, there are people that God foreknew, he loved, he chose, he set his affection on beforehand. And he said these same people before the creation began, he predestined. That is, he worked out the particulars of history in order to accomplish the purpose that he had for you. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1:11, he says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And that will ultimately be so in the resurrection, and yet it's God's purpose. And what does he say here? That those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and ultimately that will be so in the resurrection. But even before the resurrection, the apostle says to the church at Corinth, "And we, who with unveiled face all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so Paul speaks about this purpose, this plan of God working out the details before the world was ever created. And it's called a golden chain sometimes, friends, because I'll have you note something that Paul does not say, "And some of those God foreknew, he also predestined." It doesn't say, "Most of those that God foreknew, he predestined. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then we move into history, and it says, "Those whom he predestined," not some of those, not most of those, but all those whom he predestined, "he also called." And calling is a thing that takes place within the course of our lives, within space and time. So when we look all the way back at the beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says there of Christ, he says, "Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to to Jesus Christ. And so within history, we are called. And within history, within time and space, now we are justified by faith on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience, on the basis of Christ paying for our sin by his death, on the basis of his resurrection and giving to us new life. We are justified. We are declared not guilty before the bar of God. Certainly in the future, there will be a time when we are openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. But we are justified now in history. And then Paul finally moves forward to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. And he says that those he justified, not some of them, not most of them, those he justified, he also glorified. And friends, in Scripture, glorification never refers to that intermediate state of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. It always refers to the resurrection. And so, for example, in John 12, as John speaks of Christ, it says there of him that the disciples and something that he taught, that they didn't understand it until after Jesus was glorified. In John chapter 7, he says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given as he was at Pentecost because Jesus had not yet been glorified, speaking of his resurrection. And there are three things to note here. The first thing, as I've been pointing out, is the consistency and the unbroken line of what Paul says here, that all those God has foreknown ultimately come to this place of being glorified. It's not that some he foreknew, he also predestined, but those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And I'll have you note something too about that last thing, which is yet future. The Old Testament, we find what some scholars have called a prophetic perfect. The best place to see it is the book of Isaiah. You read the book of Isaiah and it speaks of the suffering of Christ as though it's something that's accomplished, it's done already. Surprising for some people to find out that that was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And what do we do with that? It seems to be a rhetorical device that says that something is so certain to occur, we speak of it as though it already has. And Paul does that for glorification. And he begins before the creation. He speaks of what is manifested in history and what culminates in the resurrection and the renewal of all things. Paul follows the same outline in Ephesians 1. He says, "For he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And then he moves into history, and he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in Christ." And then he moves to the culmination. He says, "To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And then he says, "In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan," and listen to this, "of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." In everything, God is at work. And what that means is that God foreordains the means to get to something as well as the end of it. He works before history and in history to bring things to a culmination. And so Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give to us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect or God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God is at work. God is at work not despite the hard things that come into your life, not despite the suffering, but God is at work in those very things, through those very things, as the means of those, by the means of those very things, for your good. By the very things that you suffer, by the very things that you endure, in the very things that you persevere through, God will bring about your good. Through those very things, he has planned. He's not just ordained the end, but the means to reach that end. And because of that, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that question is no one of any consequence. And the proof of God's love is the basis of that confidence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give to us all things? In verse 32, he says that that he loved us and gave himself for us. That doesn't mean that he loved us at one time. He's speaking about that one tremendous act in which he sealed his love for us for all time. That he loved us, that he gave himself for us. And so what that means, friends, is that when we look at the suffering, the hardship, the difficulty, the trials, the temptations that come into our lives, our attitude should be, whatever this hardship means, it certainly does not mean that God has abandoned me. Does not mean that God does not love me. Because Christ has died, because Christ hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You, Christian, can never legitimately utter those words. The cross is the proof of his love, the definitive act. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, again, is no one of any consequence. Well, it certainly is true that Satan, the accuser, in Hebrew, ha-satan, the adversary, will bring the charges of our own sin before the bar of God and against our conscience. But the Apostle John in Revelation 12 sees in his vision, he says, then I saw the accuser of the brethren who was hurled down. And he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And what the Scriptures declare is not that, despite what hardship or suffering you face, God will make it okay in the end. It is rather that in the very things that you face, and by those very things which God has ordained to come into your life, the hardship, the suffering, the difficulty, some of it brought on by the fact that we live in a fallen world, some of it brought on by living for Christ in a fallen world, some of it brought on by our own sin, as it was for the patriarch Jacob, some of it brought on by the sin of others, as it was for Jacob's son Joseph. In all those things, God is at work. And so the next time you're in a situation that's painful, that you'd like to escape, that you'd rather not be in, but you can't flee and you can't get away from, instead of saying, why is this happening to me? You should say, God is at work. And he's at work for my good. And our confidence is in this, as Paul says, that who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, it's for your sake that we face death all day long. And we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Whoever does anything to the least of these, my brothers, does it to me. Our suffering is for the sake of Christ. And Paul says that in all we suffer, we're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. And no suffering, nothing in fact, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. What does he say? He says, not the course of human existence, not life or death, not spiritual entities, not angels or demons, not time, neither present nor future, not authority nor powers, nor space or distance, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in fact, in all that you face and all that you encounter and all that you sometimes endure, Christian, those things must conform to his purpose and end to bring you into complete conformity with his Son if you are his. Must work for your good. God is at work. Do you see it? Because when we don't know that, when we don't see it, we want badly to get away from our hardships. And we see escaping hardship as the summum bonum, as the greatest good. And when we don't understand this, we're willing to do anything, even compromise in our lives and live a contradiction to what we say we believe, just to get away from the hardship, just to get away from the pain, just to get away from the suffering. But if you know that in those things, God is at work, and he's at work for my good, there is a purpose. And God's not left us guessing what the purpose was. He's told you what it is. The apostle says it this way. It doesn't mean that he understands all the particulars, but Paul said it this way when he wrote to the churches at Philippi. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, somehow, I don't know how, Paul says, but somehow, in that, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is God's purpose in what I suffer. And so Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says he was convinced. I'm convinced that God is at work for my good in all that I might suffer to conform me to the image of Christ. I am convinced that his plan and purpose is to give me a hope and a future. Are you convinced? Pray with me. Lord, indeed, your mercies are new to us each day, and your grace to us is great. And Father, we too easily walk by sight and not by faith. We don't know the end from the beginning. We oftentimes don't even know our own hearts, but sometimes we think in suffering that we're wiser than you, that your ways can't be trusted. Lord, give us repentance where repentance is needed. Give us grace to trust you in our hardships and suffering. And most of all, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make us, like Paul, to be persuaded and convinced that in all things you work together for the good, and that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.